God's word comes to us today from Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 to 22. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning. This is the last of our sermon series, our winter series, and we've been looking at spiritual biographies in the book of Ruth. And we've been talking so far about Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, and last week we talked about Elimelech. Today we're looking at King David. Now notice, he isn't actually a character in the story, but his name is the culmination of the story. He's the highest point on the mountain that we've been climbing up together. So today we're going to look at David and his meaning in God's story and where we fit in that story as well. One of the best ways to get to know someone is to listen to their stories. So today's sermon is going to be framed by a parable broken up into four scenes. And between each scene, I'm going to provide teaching that fleshes out the parable's meaning up until that point. So if you like stories, there's something in the sermon for you. If you like teaching material, there's something in here for you too. And the good news is that if you miss half the sermon, you'll still get 100% of the point because it's all covered. Everybody wins. One early evening, a boy sat at the dinner table and enjoyed his bowl of mac and cheese when his mother sat down beside him and said, "I have some fun news to share with you." And the boy listened and with half interest responded to what his mother said. "That warrior king is buried in our community cemetery? I guess that's cool." He went back to his mac and cheese and started thinking about comic books. And the mother leaned in. "You know, we're related to him. And if you go see the headstone, I'll think you'll find something quite interesting and quite surprising." Well, the boy now was energized. He hopped down from his chair, grabbed his coat and gloves for a cold winter day, and he headed down to the cemetery. But along the way, he joined some friends for a pickup game of football that went longer than expected. And when the game ended, he went down to the cemetery to find the headstone. It was now dark. And when he entered the cemetery, the wind pushed in rain clouds. He marched through piles of leaves and trash. He was eager to track down the headstone of his famous relative. He was determined, but he was also frustrated. He was scared from the dark and wet from the rain. His mom's promise just felt like a letdown now. He regretted his decision. And as the rain poured on him, he thought, "How could anything good come from this now?" The story of Ruth takes place in the darkest of times in Israel's history. It's during the time of the judges. And if you were to read the last three chapters of the book of Judges just before you get to the book of Ruth, you would feel just how barren and hopeless and gloomy it was. Children were stealing from their parents. There was lawlessness. There was murder between tribes. There was sexual assault. There were priests looking away from God's law. And all these things happened in the area of Judah around the time of Bethlehem. The first paragraph of the book of Ruth has the feel of spending time in a cemetery. There's an aura of loss, death of husbands, death of sons, no children to continue the line for Ruth and Naomi, no living legacy to pass down. It's all very bleak and inhospitable. Now, before any of these things happen, long ago in the book of Genesis, God promised Abraham that through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Abraham, the first Jewish person, would be the means that God blesses all the nations. God bound himself forever to that promise. And in just a moment, we're going to see how this relates to David. Now, that promise to Abraham is like a cloud that drops refreshing rain on God's people. When they travel in the wilderness after they left Egypt, that promise revived them. When they gathered together for worship, that promise was celebrated. And when the prophets preached to them, it was a reminder of what their future could be. When we get to the time of the judges in the first section of Ruth, it seems like this promise is about to be blown away in the wind. Naomi is a widow and her sons died. She is a barren Israelite. The only person she has at her side is a widow Moabite, Ruth. A widow. What future could she bring to Naomi? A Moabite. She was from an unclean people group. The nation of Moab started in the most scandalous way. Lot, a baby was born from Lot's incest with his daughter. And on top of that, the Moabites were also enemies of God's people. So there you have two widows, one of whom is an outsider, and that's where Ruth begins. When we look at the circumstances in Ruth's time, we may ask, like the boy in our story, can anything good come from this? The boy remembered he packed a flashlight in his pocket. He shined his light around the different headstones. He couldn't believe that this famous warrior king was his relative. At best, his family tree was ordinary. But truthfully, several family members had bad reputations. And come to think of it, this relative, this admired warrior king, committed adultery, committed murder. And his son, the wisest person that ever lived, made so many bad choices that the kingdom split after him. Could anything good come from such a family line? Well, the boy was starting to give up. But as he turned his steps to leave, he found the headstone. And he shined his light on it and moved closer in to see the name. And the headstone was cracked all the way through. At the beginning of Ruth's story, there's a feeling that God's promise to Abraham to make him the father of many nations is at the end of the line. Ruth starts with famine, barren land, widows, and no prospects of children. We're not seeing God's goodness in the land of the living, to quote the words from the psalmist. But at the end of the story, as we see in chapter 4 today, we don't have famine, but a generous harvest. We don't have widowhood, but a beautiful marriage. And we don't have infertility, but multiple generations of children. And we get these things because of the kind actions of the main characters, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. But behind their kind actions is God's kind heart to look after widows and migrants, people. Through the actions of these characters, God kept his promise to Abraham alive. And the sign of that is a baby by the name of Obed, Ruth and Boaz's son. Obed is such an amazing sign that the women of the town sing over him, and the elders declare that Obed will bring great blessing. He will be the reason Bethlehem's name will be known throughout all the world. Here's how the book of Ruth ends. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. In the time of the judges, the area of Bethlehem was known for its depravity, its moral depravity, its spiritual depravity, its political depravity, its social depravity. And Obed will be the one who starts to turn that reputation around for Bethlehem, because that will be the birthplace of David, the great warrior king of Israel. David was an overlooked shepherd boy, but the scriptures tell us he was a man after God's own heart. God would anoint him king, and through him, all the dispersed tribes of Israel would be united under one monarch, and he would defend Israel from all its enemies and expand its territory. Listen to the promises God makes to David in Psalm 89. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. David will carry forth the torch of God's promise to Abraham. And things go well for David. That is, for a while. He wins military battles. He demonstrates kindness to people. But not too long after, David acts most dishonorably. He plans and executes a murder, not just of anybody, but a loyal soldier in his army. And he did that to cover up the adulterous affair he had with the man's wife. He followed the desires of his own heart and not God's. And instead of shepherding God's people, he used them and he abused them. And David died. And his son Solomon took the reins, and he added to David's sin, the sin of worshiping other gods. And after Solomon, the monarch split in two. Listen to what else God says in Psalm 89 about David. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. The Bible's memorial to David remains, but it's cracked in half. Not even his son, the wisest of all people, could mend David's legacy. No king from God's people ever could. The last book compiled in the Old Testament, not the last one placed in our Bibles, but the last one put together, 2 Chronicles, ends with the worst possible news that any Israelite could hear. Cyrus, a wicked Gentile king, makes this triumphant proclamation: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." This is the anti-David covenant. This is the shattering of God's people's hopes and dreams. There's a king on the throne, but it's a Gentile. And the people dwell in a land, but it's not their own. They will work and raise families, but it would be in service to another ruler who serves other gods. God's covenant with David looks to be cracked in half from top to bottom. As the boy walked closer to the headstone, he sees a root from an oak tree that split the stone in half. He traced the root of the tree back. He never saw a root so big before. On the ground, he spots a red pocket knife, but instead of running up to pick up this gem of a find, he continues to follow the tree up to its trunk. He had to take several steps back to take in the whole tree. He never saw a tree's branches extend so far. The tree was weathered, but it had firm roots firmly planted in the ground. Intrigued, he walks around the headstone and notices that engraved all over the trunk of the tree are dozens of markings. They look like names. Some names he never heard of. Some names sounded interesting. Some names were famous. His flashlight started to lose battery, and as he tried to adjust it, a few names jumped right out at him. Cyrus's words of being God's chosen king was blinding noise that drowned out God's sweet promise to David. But if we put our ears closely and listen to all the scriptures, we would hear another theme. Even during the time of Cyrus, it's off in the distance, but it's there. From the prophet Micah, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of his name, of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Here Micah takes up the hope that the elders in Ruth's story have for Bethlehem. He declares to the people of God hundreds of years later that their hopes will be realized. A ruler will come from Bethlehem, from David's line, a shepherd who will bring peace not just to Israel, but to the whole world. Now God said in Psalm 89 that he will punish David for breaking the covenant with him. But Micah and the people of God still have reason for confidence. Listen to what the rest of Psalm 89 declares. God says, "I will not remove from David my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me." God's people are defeated. They are exiled. They hold no military power, no political power in the world. How is this going to happen? Here's how the prophet Isaiah puts it. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Just as a tree's roots dig deeper in the ground and its trunk grows wider and its branches extend farther without any fanfare or excitement, so God will fulfill his promise to David that his kingship will last forever as unnoticeably as a tree grows in a cemetery. As time went on, other Cyruses proclaimed they inherited all the nations by divine right. In the early first century, Caesar Augustus of Rome would take up rule over the known world. But while he sat on his throne, at the very edge of his empire, in the little obscure town of Bethlehem, here's what happened. according to Matthew's gospel. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, and the son of David. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Matthew chronicles the family tree of Jesus. He's the son of Abraham. Through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. He's the son of David, born in Bethlehem. He's the long-awaited king. And among all the names listed in the family tree of Jesus, here are some worth mentioning again. Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. The Messiah of Israel isn't just David's royal son, but takes into his DNA outsiders, Gentiles like Ruth, to fulfill God's promise to Abraham. The very same lines from the genealogy in Ruth are taken in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. Ruth's story takes on a significance that none of the main characters could have ever imagined. They receive a blessing far greater than the elders of the town of Bethlehem or the townsmen could have ever pronounced, because their story is part of the history and identity of Jesus the Messiah. An outsider who comes from a scandalous line, born as an enemy to Israel, is chosen by God to bring about the birth of Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin. He's Israel's greatest descendant. He's the insider that brings in all the outside nations under his rule. But from his birth, Jesus was met with opposition, even from his own people. Herod commissioned the killing of male infants to stop Jesus. When Jesus ministered in towns, people questioned the legitimacy of his virgin birth. They called him the carpenter's son. His own disciple questioned where Jesus was from and asked, "Can anything good come from Nazareth of Galilee?" And the days before Jesus' death were like the time of the judges. To put Jesus on trial, laws were broken. He was falsely accused of blasphemy. His own friends betrayed him. And the long-awaited king from David's line was crowned not with gold, but with thorns. He wore a purple of mockery, and his throne was a cross lifted high outside the city of Jerusalem. He was crucified, dead, and buried. The root from the stump of Jesse descended into hell. The boy couldn't believe his eyes. Etched on one of the tree branches, he found his parents' names and his older siblings' names. He knew what he had to do. The boy shined his flashlight on the ground and zigzagged the light until he found the Swiss Army knife. He scooped down and carefully picked it up to avoid cutting himself on the exposed blade. And with haste and excitement, he etched his name next to his sister's name. Well, it was now very late, and the boy dashed home, eager to tell his family what he found. But along the way, he passed a church in the middle of an evening service, and he heard the tune of a familiar hymn from childhood, "God Works in Mysterious Ways." He mouthed the words as he sprinted, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." From what everybody can see, Jesus' kingship ended in abject failure. It ended in death, like all the previous kings. But his going into the grave was not like any other. Because when the roots of a tree go down into the ground, it isn't the sign of death, but a sign that life will soon burst forth. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says, picking up on Isaiah's prophecy. There shall be the root of Jesse, the one who rises up to rule the nations, and the nations shall hope in him. The word Paul uses there for rises up is one of his choice words for resurrection. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus shows us that God's covenant promise to David is like a tall, growing, expansive tree that produces fruit generation after generation. Memorials and headstones are made to signify the end of an event or the end of someone's life. But God's covenant with David is a living covenant, because Jesus Christ is risen. The resurrection of Jesus shows that David's line will reign forever. It shows that the promise to Abraham to be the father of many nations is in fact true. Before Boaz married Ruth, he pronounced a blessing upon her. He said, "May you be given a full reward by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have taken refuge." Ruth could have never imagined just how her family would bring so many under God's refuge through the birth of Jesus. And each day, more people etch their names to that tree when they have faith in Jesus Christ. And the covenant with David is what fueled Paul's passion for mission, to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, because all the nations of the world were included. But it also had a clear application to the congregation Paul was writing to in Rome. Here's how he applies that passage from Isaiah. "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God." The root of Jesse, Jesus Christ, has no greater joy than to bring more people under God's blessing. And I want to, in closing, want to go over three brief bullet points about this welcome. First of all, if you haven't received the welcome of Jesus Christ, and you aren't sure about what it means to live your life defined by a relationship with Jesus Christ, well, let today be the day that you talk about it. Talk to me, talk to Pastor Jason, talk to an elder about what a life connected to Jesus Christ looks like. Second, we as the church show the welcome of Jesus Christ when we support and encourage one another, when we greet each other warmly, when we check in, when we call, when we visit, when we help, when we give generously. It's a sign that God's covenant with David is healthy among us. And the person sitting next to you today may in fact need that welcome. Are you willing to welcome others as Christ has welcomed you? God never commands us to do something that he hasn't first worked in us to do. The same welcome that you've received by Christ, will you offer it up to others? Lastly, the welcome of Jesus Christ happens when we reach out our hand to those who aren't already here. There are people you connect with at work, or strike up conversations with at the grocery store, or sit next to on a plane, or sit by in class. People all around us are just waiting to experience the welcome of Jesus Christ. And when you extend your hand out to someone on the outside, you are in fact welcoming them into the joy of David's ancient and living covenant, that Jesus Christ, by his resurrection, desires to bring to all the corners of this world. Will you play your part in that too? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you not only suffered the punishment of David and our disobedience on the cross, but you were obedient to the point of death on our behalf so that we can be connected to you and have eternal life forever, to live the life we were created to live. And you desire not only that we who may know it would have it, but those who don't know may know. Your welcome extends far greater than our current reach. And your great desire, when you come back to bring in the marriage supper of the Lamb and to celebrate this feast, is that all the peoples of the world would know you as their Lord, and you will not commence that dinner until all have come. You are a gracious host. Give us courage and obedience to obey and to welcome. Lord, I pray that you would give each person here a greater measure of your Spirit to know and to love you and to live in the power of David's living covenant with you as its head. In your name we pray. Amen.